It does. It's just like flashback, Alton Bay. You know, flashback to I don't know how many years we enjoyed. Oh, by the way, can these lights either be dimmed or turned off, please? You don't need me in spotlights anyway, so the lower they can go, the better. Keep them going. That's better. This one right here is, for those that don't know, I live with a headache, and so the bright lights are tough to process. So now I can't see my notes, but we'll be okay. So a lot has happened over these last several years. God has moved us and transitioned us from New Jersey, where we had been for almost 30 years, 29 and a half years in the church there. And 2.5 years were offered an opportunity for ministry that we just couldn't turn down, to start a church, plant a church just outside of Philadelphia, in Upper Darby, Drexel Hill, PA. And as was hinted at or said earlier, we have 30 or so different ethnicities in our church. There are 85 languages spoken in our local high school. It is an international community. Our church is less than half Caucasian. It's this amazing, it's a little slice of heaven is what it feels like as you people from every tribe and tongue come to worship the Lord. And it just has been a privilege to be a part of it. And it's a joy to be here. And that's about all I'm going to say about us. God's been good to us. We've had many joys, we've had many sorrows, which is par for the course in this broken world for all of us. Many joys, many sorrows. But I want us to look this evening at the one who brings joy out of sorrow, the one who brings hope out of grief, hope out of despair, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I should comment as well on my attire here. I was in retreat mode, and so I'm in shorts. I don't think anyone else here is in shorts, so I hope that's okay with you. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news, the glad news I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then to 500, and then to Paul. This is God's amazing word to us. Christians have been saying since the earliest days, they typically say this on Resurrection Sunday, but it well ought to be said every Sunday and every time we get together. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That really ought to be how we greet each other every Sunday, because each Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Each Sunday is the Lord's Day, the day of His triumph, the day of His victory, the day of His conquest. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The text in front of us is about things of first importance. Paul says this in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. These are first things. These are in the order of things that matter. These are the things, Paul says, that matter the most. And then he lists them. There are really four of them. First, Christ died for our sins. This is a first thing. This is a matter of first importance. Christ died for our sins as a sacrifice, as the atonement for our sins. Christ died to take our place. Christ died to offer His blood as the atoning sacrifice to redeem us from our sins, to satisfy the wrath and just judgment of God against our sins, so that those sins would not be borne, those sins would not be counted against us any longer. Christ died for our sins. I don't know if you recall, I think it was back in March, the news came out of France about a woman who had been taken hostage and used as a human shield by a terrorist. And then there was a Lieutenant Colonel Arnold Beltram who showed up and talked the terrorist into taking him instead of her. And the terrorist agreed and she was released. But then before the incident was over, this officer had been killed by the terrorist. What must that woman feel? How must she think about this officer who literally gave his life for her, took her place? Now, this is the case of a man being willing to die in the place of an innocent person. And thinking about even that, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. This is a man who was willing to die for an innocent person. But Jesus was willing to die not for the innocent, but for the guilty. It's the equivalent of that police officer not taking the place of the innocent civilian, but offering to take the place of the terrorist. It's the equivalent of that officer saying to that terrorist, "You are about to be killed by other officers. Let me stand in your shoes. Let me stand in your place. I will take the place of the guilty." Christ died for our sins. We're all cosmic terrorists. We're all men and women and boys and girls who every time we lie and cheat and curse and lust and disobey the law of God, we commit cosmic treason against the King of the universe, making us worthy of death. But the King himself has come and the King himself has taken our place, bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. Christ died for our sins. And Paul says this is of first importance. This is a first thing. And then he goes on and says, this too is of first importance. Not only did he die for our sins, but he was buried, indicating that he was really dead, not mistakenly presumed dead, not no hallucination going on here, no trickery going on here. He was buried and he was in the tomb. And then Paul says, this too is of first importance. He was raised. He came back to life, and that is important, of first importance, but not just that, not just that he died, not just that he was buried, not just that he was raised, but that he appeared. That's hugely important. That's of first importance because it's his appearing, as we're going to see in just a moment, that proves his being raised. It is his appearing that shows to us that this actually happened. So Paul is saying that these gospel truths, Christ died for our sins. He was buried according to the scriptures. He was raised from the dead. He appeared to hundreds. These are of first importance. These are things that matter first. These are things that matter the most. Back in chapters 1 through 3, he talks about church unity. But he says, these things are more important than church unity. In chapter 5 and 6, he talks about sexual purity and resolving disputes in the church. But he says, these things are more important than that. In chapter 7, he talks about marriage and singleness. But these things, Christ died, was buried, was raised, and appeared, are more important than marriage and singleness. In chapters 8 and 9, he talks about Christian liberty, but these things are of first importance. He talks in chapter 10 about how bad idolatry is, but this is of first importance. Chapter 11 talks about how we are to observe communion in the right way, but these things matter more. Chapter 12 talks about spiritual gifts, but these things are more important than that. In chapter 13, he tells us about love, and love is the most excellent way, better than gifts. But these things are even more important than love. Chapter 14 tells us to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but these things are more important. All those things are very important, but these things are most important. And these things are most important because it is by these things, Paul says, that we are being saved. Verse 2. By which? By this gospel, by this good news, you are being saved. None of those other things save you. This saves you. Christ died for your sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ appeared. This is what saves you if you hold fast to Him. Everything else is important, but this is most important. If Christ did not die for our sins, then we still owe the full debt for our sins, a debt that only hell can pay. And if Christ was not buried, then He wasn't really dead. And once again, we still owe the debt for a sin, our sins that only hell can pay. And if Christ was not raised, then He is still dead, which means that He was not the Lord He claimed to be, not the Savior He claimed to be. It means that His sacrifice was not enough to satisfy God, and God kept Him in the grave if He was not raised. And if Christ did not appear to hundreds, then we would not have proof that He ever came back to life at all. These things are of first importance. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it illuminating that Paul has to remind the Corinthians of what is of first importance? It reminded me of what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Does that strike you as odd? Timothy's an evangelist pastor. And Paul said, don't forget Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. I don't know about you, but the way my pride works, I don't like being reminded of the obvious. You know, when someone reminds me, did you do this? Well, duh, yeah, I did that. Of course I did that. Who could possibly forget that? The fact that you asked me if I remembered that suggests that you think I'm somewhat, well, lacking. We don't like to be reminded of the obvious. But Paul had to remind Timothy of the obvious. Remember Jesus, risen from the dead. Paul had to remind the Corinthians, remember what's of first importance. Why is this? Why do we need such reminders? Dare I to say, it's because so many other things can distract us. I know you folks have gone through tremendous sorrows and hardships and transitions and difficulties and questions about the present and the future and the past, and you're wrestling with these things. You're trying to figure out where it's going, what's going to happen next, where is it all headed, and it's easy, it's just ever so easy to get lost in all the questions and to be confused by it all and discouraged by it all. It's one reason why I wanted to start this evening with this message. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember what matters the most. I was thinking as we were singing earlier, scattered throughout this world in tens, if not hundreds of thousands of places, this week, one time or another, there will be little pockets of Christians, little pockets and gatherings of believers, some larger than this, some smaller than this, who will be gathered together and they will be remembering Jesus. In the midst of a world that has gone crazy, in the midst of culture that's gone out of its mind, in a world that is full of sin, with hearts that are full of sin, there are believers everywhere who are coming together to remember the things that matter most. And I want to encourage you, remember Jesus. Whatever else is going on, remember Christ. And remember these things that are of first importance. Christ died for our sins. In Christ was buried. In Christ was raised. In Christ appeared. And Christ will return. What I want to do in our time here is to lead you through a study, kind of a skimming through 1 Corinthians 15. Gonna try to touch down on the high points in this chapter, and my hope and prayer is that it will lead us to a place of faith and hope. And if I were to summarize what I believe this chapter teaches us, I could put it like this, that the logic of the resurrection, the logic, the rational, logical conclusion, the logic of the resurrection of the crucified Savior leads us to lifelong service and lively praise. This is going to be what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15. The logic of the resurrection of the crucified Savior leads us to lifelong service and lively praise. If we rightly understand the resurrection, if we're thinking clearly about it and accurately about it, and if we are drawing the right conclusions from it, two things will come. Two things will happen in our life. Lifelong service and lively praise. Let me show it to you from the text. We're just gonna work our way through. This is one of those keep your Bible open messages, alright? You're not gonna wanna close your Bible, or if you happen to be using a smartphone or something, just keep it open however you do that on your phone. All right. Let's start with the fact of the resurrection. We see this in verses 1 through 8. We've already read verses 1 through 4 or 5. What we see here is the fact of the resurrection. What we see here is that the Jesus being raised from the dead is a fact of history. Paul is not recommending here blind faith. He is saying Christ was raised from the dead and he appeared. And that word he appeared appears four times, and then a fifth time it's assumed. So Paul is emphasizing something here. He wants us to get this. He appeared. He appeared to this person, to that person. He appeared to 500. He appeared to James. And then Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me. Jesus appeared. What that means is that his resurrection was visible, it was physical, and it was historical. It was visible, it was physical, it was historical. It actually happened. It is a fact. More than 500 people, most of which were still alive in his day, had seen and heard and borne witness to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And most of those who had seen and heard the risen Christ went on to live lives of unqualified devotion to Christ, all the way to the point of being willing to be martyred for Christ, at least suffered greatly for Christ. And so here were these people who said, we have seen the Lord, And we are so convinced that we have seen the Lord that we're willing to die for Him. We're willing to suffer for Him. We are willing to pour out our lives for Him. This is a fact. Paul is not saying, you know, cross your fingers and hope. Paul is not saying, believe a fantasy. He is not saying, hang on to myths. He is saying, know that this happened. Know that this happened. I encourage you to, if you're at all skeptical about it, I encourage you to trace the evidence. Follow where it leads. It will lead you securely to a place of faith. If you've never read the book, The Case for Christ, or never seen, I think it's a Netflix, it's on Netflix, the movie version of The Case for Christ, I encourage you to either read or watch that, and you will be affected by it. Jesus is alive. It is a fact. Now I want us to see, secondly, the importance of the resurrection. Look down at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Apparently, there were some people in the Corinthian church who were doubting the resurrection of the body, that we as believers would actually be raised with a new body, perhaps they were affected by Greek thought, or, you know, I don't know if you knew this, the old Greeks, they used to think, Plato and those guys, they used to think that the body was bad and the material world was bad. And there's no way, they said, that God would inhabit a body. That would be like, you know, the holy, good, great God in a prison. That just couldn't happen. And so the idea that our bodies would be raised from the dead to the old Greeks was just a horrible thought. Why would we want these bodies? They had no concept of raised into glory. They just thought that just meant we'd have a prison that we'd live in for all of eternity. And so there were the Greeks that were teaching this, and apparently some of the Corinthians were buying into this, somehow or other claiming faith in Jesus, but then denying the resurrection of the body. And so Paul says, well, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Are you following Paul here? Let me just help you trace it through here. In verse 15 or verse 13, he says, if there's no resurrection, if it's not possible for dead people to come back to life, then Jesus isn't raised. Then verse 14, if Jesus isn't raised, then Christian preaching and faith is vain. It is empty. It is futile. It is foolish. Let me put it to you like this. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then my whole life work, 36 years of preaching and teaching and serving and counseling, a total waste. If Jesus is not alive, then I have absolutely wasted my life. That's Paul's logic here. That's his argument. Then verse 15, if Jesus is not raised, something even worse than I've wasted my life is true. And that is that we have been lying about God, saying that He raised Jesus when He didn't raise Jesus. Not only has my life been a waste if Jesus isn't alive, my life has been a great grievous sin from start to finish. Because I keep telling lies about God, saying that He raised Jesus when, if He's not raised, God didn't raise Him at all. And then verse 17, if Jesus isn't raised, then folks, we are still in our sins. Because our so-called Savior would still be dead, which means that God must not have been very impressed with our so-called Savior by leaving him in the grave. And if that's true, then his sacrifice for our sin must not have been good enough. We're still in our sins. In verse 18, if believers are still in their sins, then when we die, we die. That's it. When we die, it's over. There's no hope. In verse 19, if Christ is not raised, our hope dies with us. And any and all talk of an afterlife and of heaven and a better place is pure, unadulterated nonsense. It is undiluted folly if Christ is not raised from the dead. And Paul just puts the final zinger in, and he says, if Christ is not raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied. We're a pitiful group of people if, in fact, Christ is not raised. Everything depends on the resurrection. Everything does. The importance of the resurrection is that we, if it didn't happen, we're still in our sins, we're wasting our lives, we're lying about God. When we die, we die. We have no hope, and all talk about hope and an afterlife is all pitiful silliness. But having shown this, Paul moves on to the promise of the resurrection. So we have the fact, we have the importance, everything hinges on it, and we have the fact. Let's start again in verse 17 just to get momentum going into verse 20 in this glorious text. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. Yes, that's right. Amen. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He, God, is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him, Christ. When all things are subjected to Him, Christ, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Preachers have this way of picking out passages of the Bible and saying, this is the most amazing passage in the whole Bible. I don't do that. What I do is I say, this is the most amazing passage about hope, or this is the most amazing passage about security or assurance. And, you know, Isaiah 40 is the most incredible passage about comfort, and Hebrews faith, the most amazing passage, or Hebrews 11, the most, all right. Hebrews 11, the most, I still can't get it right, the most, it's really an amazing passage about faith. You know, this passage here just sends your heart soaring. It's just, what we see here is that the resurrection of Jesus is not the end of the story. The resurrection of Jesus, in a very real sense, is the beginning of the story. The resurrection is not just a fact of history. It is a promise for the future. The resurrection set in motion a final climactic divine counterinsurgency to turn back the forces of death, the forces of hell, in order to make all things new. The raising of Jesus was not just from the grave. He was raised from the grave to life. And not just raised to life, he was raised from the grave to life, from the earth to heaven. And not just raised to heaven, he was raised to the throne of heaven. And not just raised to the throne of heaven, he is raised to the highest throne of heaven. And being raised over every enemy, he will rule until every single enemy, every demon of hell, every expression and manifestation of Satan, every sin and plot and scheme of sinful human hearts, every single enemy, including death itself, one by one, person by person, event by event, demonstration of power and gospel, one right after another. Jesus Christ is reigning. Jesus Christ is ruling, and he is subjecting things to himself, and his kingdom is spreading. The risen Jesus is the ascended up in heaven Jesus, and he is ruling and he is reigning, and his kingdom is not awaiting some future time to break in. It's already breaking in. If you have bent your knee to Jesus Christ, if you have come to faith in Christ, you, in Paul's words in Colossians, have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You are a part of the kingdom of God. You are a part of this amazing new thing that Jesus is doing, this remaking of everything into something new, so that every time a conversion to Christ happens, the kingdom spreads. Every time a healing happens in the name of Christ, the kingdom is manifested. Every time justice and mercy are shown in Jesus' name, the kingdom is demonstrated. Every time a child is raised by a mom or dad in the things of Christ, the kingdom is planted into that child's heart. Every time a church, however large or small, unites for kingdom purposes, the kingdom marches on. Every time a marriage is saved, every time an addiction is broken, every time a church is planted, every time a witness is given, every time a hymn is sung, every time an adulterer repents, every time a fornicator stops sinning, every time a thief stops stealing for the sake of Jesus, every time an outcast is welcomed into the body and welcomed with the heart of Christ, every time the hungry is fed in the name of Jesus, every time the poor are provided for with the love of Christ, every time the abused are healed by the power of Christ, every time a work of art or architecture is created for the glory of Christ, the kingdom moves forward. The kingdom advances, and we all get one step closer to that final full fulfillment of the promise of the resurrection. And it all leads, doesn't it, to verses 27 and 28, when everything has been subjected to Christ. Verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That God in that moment will be recognized by all to be all that ultimately is. He will be seen as all in all. It means that everything will return in that moment when Jesus is done defeating all his enemies. In that moment, and he turns the kingdom over to the Father, in that moment, God, Father, Son, and Spirit will be returned, if you will, to the center of the existence of all things. Not that he has ever lost that center, but he's not been recognized as that center. And in that moment, God will be the center of our reality without any distraction. God will fill our eternity. And God will be all our desire and all our delight and all our satisfaction and all our power and all our life. And He will be our sun and our moon and our radiance and our glory. And this will be not because God is some kind of egotist who's got to have all this attention. God was perfectly happy by Himself before He made everything. All of this is so that we who were once nothing, we who once did not exist, we who once were nothing more than an idea in God's mind, that we might be able to share in the eternal fullness of His being. This is for us. It's for His glory, but He already had that glory, and He already enjoyed that glory. He already experienced that glory. It is so that we could enter into the joy of that glory. It's so that we ourselves, as we're going to see, we can radiate that glory ourselves. We can be expressions of that glory, and we can just see it and delight in it forever. If you are in Christ, if you love Jesus, this is your destiny. This is where it's headed. This is where it's going. To be sure, you're going to have to battle your way through a few years here while the old order of things fights back against the new order. And it's going to make it rough and tough and full of tears and fears. But the new order has already begun. Aslan is on the move. He is on the move. And this is the promise of the resurrection. Jesus came to make all things new. And to lead us and to lead the universe to that place where God is all in all for us all. Which leads us into a final section in this chapter, and to see the harvest of the resurrection. So what is the harvest of all of this? What is the fruit of this? Where does this lead? Allow me down, beginning in verse 36, to read to the end, or down through verse 57, and allow God's word to exhilarate your soul. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow or plant is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, what is planted, our bodies, what is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. There is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we who believe shall bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. Then the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Christ is the first fruits. He is the early harvest of resurrection glory. And when we die, it is as if we were a seed planted in the ground that will be raised up to glory and honor. Because He was raised, we too will be raised. And we shall be changed. Not to become phantom-like, shadowy, disembodied spirits, but to be given real, substantial, living, glorified bodies. And these are the key words. We will be planted perishable, raised imperishable. Incorruptible, not subject to decay or weakening or ruin. As I take stock of my almost 60-year-old body, I detect pain in every region. Head and shoulders, knees and toes. There's pain everywhere. But the day is coming when this body, this very body, will be raised imperishable. There will be no pain, there will be no corruption, there will be no decay, there will be no weakening. I will be sown, planted mortal, raised immortal, meaning I will never die. My body will be given eternal life. Not just my spirit, but my body will be given eternal life, eternal deathlessness. And in a perfect world too, where it actually be a happy thing to live and go on living and go on living and go on living. I'll be raised imperishable and immortal. And then in verse 43, I'll be sown, I'll be planted in weakness, I'll be raised in power. I don't know about you, but sometimes my heart skips a beat when I see some of the ways that Scripture describes Christians, describes redeemed sinners, describes us. He uses terms like glory and power and majesty. I don't know if you were conscious enough, if we are conscious enough of what we were made to be. I wonder what Adam and Eve looked like in the moment of their creation. The wonder. A little lower than the angels, it says. Astonishing beauty. Astonishing intellect. Astonishing health. Astonishing strength. Image bearers of God in many ways and facets. Just these magnificent beings. Magnificent beings. We lost so much of our glory in the fall and in sin. But Christ came to restore it all. To restore it all. We're going to go back to Eden, only it's going to be a perfect eternal Eden. We're going to go back to the majesty that we were first created. We are going to go back to the destiny for which we were made. We are going to be imperishable and immortal and full of power. Power. It's a word I usually think of for God. I don't think of power when I look in the mirror. I think of power when I look at the galaxies. I think of weakness when I look in the mirror. But on that day, when we look in the mirror, we're going to see power. We're going to see glory, it says in verses 42. We're sown, we're planted in dishonor. We are raised in glory. This is us. This is us. This is where it's headed. Look around. Look at the people across the pew from you. Yep, destined for glory. It's a C.S. Lewis who talks about how you've never met a mere mortal. There's no such thing as a mere mortal. No such thing. He goes on to say that every human being you ever meet is destined either for eternal splendor or to be an everlasting horror. But there's no mere mortal. By the way, parenthetically, as a result of this, how we should treat one another. Made in the image of God and destined for glory. In a world full of bigotry and racism and hate and prejudice, we need to begin to look into the faces of other human beings and realize no mere mortal. You've never met a mere mortal. You've met somebody who's destined to be so full of glory. I think Lewis says that even the angels will bow down. The angels will be tempted to worship because we're going to be a reflection of the majesty of God Himself. Destined for that. Let us then here and now treat each other with dignity, treat each other with respect, treat each other with tremendous sense of awe. Because you've never seen a mere mortal. You've never seen an ugly or ordinary human being. Never. Look long enough into every set of eyes and into every face. And if you look hard enough, you will see beauty and you will see glory and you will see dignity. Every face. Every face. And the day's coming when that glory and dignity and beauty are going to shine forth so bright that you're going to be tempted to cover your eyes. We are told here, this is the harvest of the resurrection. This is what is coming. This is why Jesus was raised from the dead, so that we might experience glory like unto His. So where does all of that lead? What did I say right at the beginning? The logic of the resurrection leads us to lifelong service and lively praise. If we know and believe everything that we have heard to this point, it will create two things in us, lifelong service and lively praise. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see what Paul does here? He takes this glorious truth of the resurrection and all the promises of the resurrection, and he says, here is immediate application to your life. Devote yourself steadfastly, immovably, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Never stop serving this Lord who died for your sins and rose for your eternal life. Never stop serving because your labor is not in vain. The day is coming when you're going to see this one who died for you and you're going to receive from His word, His mouth, well done, good and faithful servant, and you're going to be rewarded and you're going to be honored. So never stop serving Jesus. That's what the resurrection does to it. It gives us the motivation we need to keep on keeping on, even when the keeping on is hard, as it has been here, as it has been everywhere. Don't quit, folks. Don't give up. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in this glorious work of the Lord. Because you may look around and say, hey, what's the point? It just seems all so futile. It seems all so aimless. It seems all so pointless. It seems all so fruitless. Nothing done for Christ is fruitless. Nothing done for His kingdom is pointless. It is not in vain. He who is raised and on the throne is coming back. And when He comes back, He will show you. He will show you the glory that happened, the salvations that happened, the redemption that happened, the transformation that happened through your life and ministry. And He will say, well done. He will say, done. So the logic of the resurrection of the risen, of the crucified Savior leads us to lifelong service. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And it leads us to lively praise. When Paul is done with this amazing expression of the fact and the promise and the harvest of the resurrection of Christ, what does he say? What happens? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot contain the praise. He cannot contain the worship. There is this explosion of praise. The theology turns to doxology. The truth turns to worship. The affirmation of who Christ is and what Christ has done turns into thanksgiving and praise. Be a person, be a church, be a body that when you come together, or when you're home alone, wherever you are, when you come together on the Lord's Day, on each Resurrection Sunday, be a people who come ready to praise the risen Christ. Come ready to sing. Come ready to worship. Come ready to adore. Come ready to say thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The logic of the resurrection, this truth that is a fact, this fact that holds forth such amazing promise, these promises that will yield a harvest in which we and our bodies will be raised to be imperishable and immortal and powerful and glorious. That fact should lead us to lively, lifelong praise. Let us be a praising people. Let us be a worshiping people. Let us be those who look at death like Paul does and mock it. Mock it. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting, the bee sting, the sting of death has been plucked. It's gone. It's removed. And we have nothing to fear. Only that to praise. May God make these truths powerful to us. Powerful to us. We need these. These are things of first importance. These are things that matter the most. Everything else important. This is first importance. Christ died for our sins. He was buried because He was really dead. He was raised, really brought back to life. He appeared because it was a real physical, visible, historical reality. And He's coming back to make all things new. Let's pray. Lord, I don't want to close without making sure that we pause. It'll be easy to get talking. It'll be easy to start catching up on the latest news, it'll be easy to be distracted from what matters most. Father, I have to believe that in this congregation here this evening, there are those who have been weary, not sure what they want to continue this lifelong service to you. There are others, Lord, who have gone a long time without thankful praise from the heart. The logic of the resurrection has not made much dent, Father, perhaps in one or two or five or ten hearts here of late. Father, would you please come in these next couple of moments as we are just quiet in this place, silent for a few moments. Would you please come by your Spirit and renew strength, renew praise. Make the good news of Jesus precious all over again to each heart. Come, Holy Spirit, and please minister to us right now. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray that you will so renew these truths in the hearts of these men and women that this place will become a place where each one serves with enduring strength and praises with glad and full hearts. May it be a place where neighbors and friends, co-workers will begin to take interest by seeing in each life something wonderfully and gloriously radical and renewed. Father, would you please bring revival? Would you please bring something of a new Pentecost, a new outpouring of your Spirit upon your people? May the resurrection be as real to us as it was to the early church and the early believers. And may it make the same kind of difference in our lives and in the world around us. Restore, replenish your people, I pray. In Jesus' name.